Continuing now in our discussion of 1 Corinthians, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12. This is Paul's second essay in this epistle, dealing with men and women in the human family. And what triggers this is some sort of sexual problems that are happening in the Corinthian church. And in these verses, Paul discusses the theology of sexual practice in relation to the kingdom.
And as we discussed before, the specific issue that he's condemning them for is something that wouldn't be condemned in today's world.
It would not. It depends.
Yeah.
Hey, can I ask a side question before I forget it? Because I thought about it at home today, actually recently. So the ideology of patronism would probably be very unknown and very outside of our realm today completely, because you were kind of stuck where your birthright was, right? Like you were... There wasn't this, like, capitalistic world that they lived in where you could essentially get past your birthright if you found opportunity enough to do so. So when you had a patron, that gave you opportunity further from your birthright, potentially.
Yeah, I think so.
Because, I mean, that, when I was thinking about the relationships between people at that time and why something like that would have been written, and it would have been such a big point, and it's because now we don't even think about that. We think, oh, well, if I want to be rich, I just need to work hard and I'll be richer. Or I'll have a higher standard in life. And so there's no taking care of each other like there would have been back then, maybe.
It wasn't quite the feudal system of the Middle Ages.
Okay.
A person is born a citizen or a freeman or a slave, and it's difficult to cross between those social strata. But as far as wealth, slaves could be very wealthy. They could hold positions of power and influence.
Okay.
But they would still be slaves.
Right. So there was a certain amount of level that you couldn't get past if you were born into it. Okay, so not quite the feudal system.
And there was a slave or a free person who serves in the Roman army after a number of years could then become a citizen.
Okay, sorry to broke you from your line there. I just was really kind of thinking about that a lot.
Paul was born a citizen.
Paul was born a citizen.
Yeah.
And that's the other thing. He probably didn't have a lot of the... Like for him, when people were trying to give him offerings or bring him into that, he probably knew quite quickly that that's probably something he wanted to stay away from, because that would kind of diminish his position as a member.
Create further obligations that you didn't want to have.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, Mark.
So there's a number of different ways that this section has been outlined, and we've already gone through that before, so skip that. Specifically now, we're following Ken Bailey's outline here, and we're in the middle of kind of the second essay, the theology of sexual practice, which is divided into two parts, this one and then the next few verses. We're going to be talking about the kingdom ethics, how the kingdom of God informs the ethics that people are expected to conform to. Some summaries of the earlier parts of this essay. So the specific issue that triggers Paul's essay is incest. At least incest according to both Roman and Jewish tradition. However, the deeper problem that Paul identifies at the very beginning is arrogance. There are some within the Corinthian church that is arrogantly promoting their way as the only way. Or they are arrogantly proclaiming that because they are now part of God's kingdom, they are free to do whatever they want, regardless of tradition, society, or laws. So this is Paul's primary issue, and sexual immorality is a symptom that arises out of his arrogance. However, Paul doesn't just see the arrogant as the problem, but the rest of the community is also contributing to the problem because they have failed to address the issue. And Paul has called on the community to publicly remove the offender, thus showing what is honorable and shameful to the community. To recall, in that society, in that culture, in that tradition, morality is not something that an individual knows. Morality is something that is developed through community. And when what a community says is wrong, is wrong. And what a community says is right, is right. Paul sees that there is a higher standard, higher ethics, higher morality that Christians are called to live up to. And so for Paul, when the Corinthian Christian says that this sexual immorality that's going on is right, that is a problem for him. Because the community is saying this is right, and Paul sees that there is some that God is calling the Christian community to something different. And so Paul is saying, writing to them, reminding them that, you know, I've taught you this other way, and I need you as a community to address the issue. In the next part, Paul addressed three objections that Corinthian believers might raise to Paul's directions. First is that, using the metaphor of a leaven, they might say, it's just a small thing. But Paul's response here is, but it will infect the whole church if this is allowed to remain. The whole church is at risk. The next objection was in regards to associations. So perhaps what some of the Corinthian believers might have said is, we're free to do anything as long as we keep away from non-Christians. Mm-hmm. You know, what they do is their business. What we do is our business. For Paul, freedom is Christ is not freedom to do anything that you want. Freedom in Christ is freedom to carry out mission. And Christian community must be a responsible member of society so as to not compromise the power of Christ. For Paul, mission is foremost on his mind. And so, as far as it is possible, the church is supposed to get along and conform to societal norms. Third objection that they may have raised is in regards to lawsuits. So the church may have gotten to the point where it says, well, we can't agree, so we'll just punt. We'll let the outside courts decide what's right or wrong. First of all, that's not appropriate according to tradition and custom. So to relinquish responsibility to maintain internal order is to admit defeat. No, we have broken down. Not only that, but it poses a danger to Roman society. So that's the first two parts.
Was John's revelation, was that written after Paul?
Yeah.
So John kind of had to go back again and explain this same almost thing to the other churches again, or he was just warning, or not warning, but he was explaining again what God looks like, because they were doing all the practices to conform too much to the societies that they were in.
He had
to go back and bounce on to the other side of the thing and say, okay, no, we're not going to separate ourselves completely, Paul. And then John was having to say, well, no, we're not going to integrate completely either.
Right.
You know, like, get in the middle here, you guys. So
the idea of lawsuits, I always thought that as more of a financial thing, when you have a problem with another church member about land or something like that. But maybe they were talking more about moral practices when someone is doing something wrong. And if the church says, we'll let someone from the outside come in and tell us that he's wrong, so that we don't have to do it. And he is saying that you're dropping the ball if you ask someone from outside the church to impose moral behavior.
Yeah, recall that in the Roman Empire, traditionally formed communities were expected to maintain their own laws.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was Roman law, but Rome delegated a lot of its authority to local mm-hmm. governors, local authorities, because they realized that, you know, Rome has a particular culture which may be very different from a Jewish culture.
They've conquered.
Yeah.
So Paul's also warning against, look, if you guys don't get it together, then you are going to be swept into the Roman fold and expected to do as told.
Or Rome would come down real hard.
That's what I mean. You know, yeah, they'd come in and just say, okay, well, you guys can't do this.
Well, what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70?
Uh-huh.
You know, Jews had failed to maintain order.
Mm-hmm.
They kept rebelling.
Huh. So Rome just jumped on them.
Kind of like when the states don't want to handle their natural resources, that he's come in and take over.
I mean, if you want freedom, you have to be responsible. And then Paul continues now in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Ken Bailey sees this as a subsection of seven parts. The first four go together in an ABBA fashion. The bookends are the kingdom of God, and then in the middle are lists of vices. If you notice that in section 2, well, we'll talk about that just in a little while. So, just in some of the modern translations, you'll only see four vices.
And what are they?
sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, and men who practice homosexuality. 1, 2, 3, 4.
Without the three thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers.
No, then do not deceive.
Do not be deceived is a... And then this part three, there are five more vices. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. The next five and six are go together. It's an ABC, ABC step parallelism there. And then number seven is the kind of the summary of everything there, this whole section. Talks about all things are lawful for me as a Corinthian believer's assertion, and then followed by the B section, which is the Paul, which is Paul's response. So, going to the list of vices. Some preliminary thoughts. The question that we ought to ask is, what was Paul's purpose in including this list? Each of the two parts has five items, which is a standard literary practice of the time. The moralists of the time gave lists in sets of five. So just because there's five doesn't mean it's anything special. There are two lists of five, meaning there are a total of 10 items. Some scholars see an allusion to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Others see no significance in it whatsoever. It's just two lists of five each. Just following a pattern, a literary pattern. The first five deal with sexual issues. The second five deal with non-sexual issues. So in the first set, the last item in some modern translations is translated men who practice homosexuality. More literal translations will separate that into two, because that's how it is in the original. Chatamites and sodomites. Chatamites, the Greek is malakos, meaning soft, which is usually interpreted as the passive partner in his homosexual act. However, its meaning is uncertain, since it is not used to refer to sexual behavior outside of Paul's writings. Sodomites, it's translated from the Greek arsenokoitis. This is often interpreted as the active partner in a homosexual act. The problem with this word arsenokoitis is that it's the earliest occurrence of this term in preserved literature, which means Paul either invented this word or it was so offensive, like the F word in English, that no earlier author would put it in writing. Later authors used it reluctantly, particularly in relation to homosexual activity. In other words, they didn't want to use this word for whatever reason. From this, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what Paul meant. And so all translations have to be considered interpretations. What we do know is that because it is in the set of sexual sins, it deals with some sort of sexual problem. And it deals with some sort of male sexual problem. In regards to homosexual activity in Greek and Roman society, Greek literature provides evidence for homosexual activity among both males and females. Plato's Symposium regards homosexual love between males as alone capable of satisfying a man's highest and noblest aspirations. the love of a man and a woman is inferior, a purely physical impulse whose sole object is the procreation of children. In Rome, there were two streams of thought. On the one hand, traditional Roman values opposed homosexuality among citizens. Homosexual activity had been illegal since the Lex Scantinia, either 223 or 149 BC. But the law was usually invoked only for political purposes. On the other hand, some Romans copied the Greek idealization of homosexuality. To summarize, in the Greco-Roman world, homosexuality embraced both men and women. It involved prostitution, older man, younger man liaisons, woman-woman encounters, and also homosexual marriages. When negative opinions were expressed about the practice, they were not directed just against pederasty. Pederasty is the older, younger. Early Christians continued the Old Testament and Jewish perspective on homosexuality. Basically, it is an abomination. Among the early Christian fathers, two things may be noted. First, the apologists criticize Greco-Roman homosexuality. Second, there is a very similar note to that already sounded in the Old Testament, ancient Judaism, and the New Testament. The Didache says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not corrupt boys." So, in regards to all this, how much and what can we definitively conclude about Paul's views on homosexuality? How much and what should we just leave unanswered? And I think an important point is, this is not Paul's main point in this letter. Okay, it's just a list of things. List of things that Paul considered inappropriate. A reminder, no vice is worse than any other in this list of 10. Both heterosexual and homosexual sins are mentioned. Defrauding and abusing others seem to be the main point of the second five. The lists are not meant to be checklists. Okay, so you don't do any of this, you're good. No, that's not what Paul is saying.
Well, right, because there's only five. There's 10. There's a lot more than that.
And in the middle of the second five, Paul mentions the greedy, the drunkards, and the revilers, and Paul is going to revisit those in a subsequent essay in regards to problems with the practice of communion. This is from another commentary. Watson, in his commentary, First Epistle, makes the insightful observation that if there is a prevalent point between the items Paul has chosen to include in this listing, it is the common characteristic of ruthless self-gratification, reckless of other people's rights. Such an attitude, which produces deplorable behaviors, is the ungodliness Paul is concerned to criticize. He is not aiming at ranking or rating sins. We need to go behind the specific examples and see, understand why Paul has a problem with all of them combined.
And it might be why he had to touch on that subject, because that is where the older man thing was becoming, that has and still is part of why people are worried about that lifestyle. It's not that they're worried about two people in a relationship, they're worried about the recklessness of just getting what you want thing, and then leading a life like that, because you may start out impressionable thinking, oh, this is fun, but then become that and have only that to hold as you get older.
Yeah. And then we also have to, as we look at this list, we need to look at the context. Kingdom of God are the bookends. From reading the First Corinthians, we get the idea that some of the Corinthian believers, especially the arrogant ones, had an over-realized eschatology. that means is they believed the kingdom of God had already come in its fullness, and therefore were free to do anything because they could no longer do any wrong. And or some of them may have subscribed to the dualistic belief known as proto-Gnosticism, or the beginning of Gnosticism, where only the spirit was good and would be saved, so anything they did in the body didn't matter.
But isn't the spirit driving the body? I mean, wouldn't that...
Not in dualistic thought. They are two completely separate domains. One doesn't influence the other.
So why are you...
The spirit is trapped in the body, which is evil.
And since the body is evil, just accept that the body is evil, it will do as it pleases. Let it be evil.
And as Gnosticism developed more fully, the Gnostics believed that Jesus, when he died on the cross, the spirit was released. The spirit that was trapped in the body was released.
Okay.
And so Judas was doing Jesus a favor.
So now we got a bunch of anarchists on our hands. Well, I mean, if your spirit is any mirror of your character at all, like you, so your spirit is nothing of you then.
Right.
Yes, if your spirit is a mirror of your character, then you want to do what is right so that people will see that you are a good person.
Well, more like it's an animal that just lives inside you, and then when it goes away, it's nothing, it's not even part of you at all. Like, what's the point of being worried about it being saved or not, because it doesn't matter. Like, obviously, there's no part of your character going off into that spirit at all, so who cares if it's saved or not? That's kind of crazy to think about.
And who cares what it does? Who cares what people think about it, because it's not part of you. Wow.
Yeah. Additional context in regards to this section is that the specific issue that triggered this essay was sexual immorality. And in the Corinthian church, there were social, economic, racial, national, and religious divisions. It was a divided church. So back to the question, what was Paul's purpose for this list? I think one of the reasons was to show the Corinthian believers why their theologies are wrong. Okay, in context of the kingdom of God, their theology does not match. Paul is saying, if you were really in the fullness of the kingdom of God, these activities would not be found among you. And Paul adds, and such were some of you. Paul distinguishes between activity and identity. Even though some Corinthian believers are behaving improperly, those items in the list, that does not make them idolaters or adulterers or thieves or swindlers. What Paul wrote is that some of them made these things habitual practice in their past lives. Even though they may be doing some of these things now, that is not who they are.
That's who you were before, but you're not anymore.
The reality, the second part of verse 11, begins with but. And each of the three items really has a but in front of each one. The English, you know, because of English grammatical practices, we take it out. But, and then Paul reminds them of what they have already experienced. So part of their understanding is true. The kingdom of God is here in part, just not completely. But you were washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ It's possibly an allusion to baptism. Some scholars think so, others don't. Regardless, it points to a cleansing that has happened in the past. But you are sanctified in the Spirit. The Spirit has already set apart each believer by gifting them charisma for service. As 1 Corinthians continues, one of the problems with the Corinthian church is their understanding of gifts, the charisma, the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul is saying, you have been given the gifts. So Paul is introducing this idea. He brought it up at the very beginning, the introduction to the letter. And then Paul says, but you were justified in our God. You are already a member of God's community. What justification? For Western Christianity tends to take a legal forensic spin to this, to all of these things. You were justified means you were pardoned, you were forgiven, you were made righteous. Whereas, as we've talked about, it has to do with more of a relationship rather than a legal standing. In other words, you were brought in and made a member of God's community.
Was that one of the words that you talked about last week that's part of the patronage
No.
language? No.
Okay. Faith and grace.
Faith and grace. Okay.
Yeah. And here we have Jesus, the Spirit, and God the Father. It's another example of Trinitarian understanding. The Trinity is never explicitly mentioned anywhere in the Bible, but we can see that it is, the development is there. So Paul's implied imperative here is, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Therefore, you have the power and responsibility to act in ways that bring honor to God and His community. And also an accusation. Instead, you are shaming Him. Again, we read the chapter on shame and honor versus right and wrong. Western Christians would read this passage and think about, well, what's right and what's wrong. Whereas Paul's audience would have read it or heard it and thought about shame and honor. So, paragraph from commentary. The Corinthian problem was not with their experience of the Spirit, but with their misunderstanding of what it meant to be Spirit people. Our problems are usually of another kind. The Spirit belongs to the creed and to our theology, but He is all too often left there, so that His genuinely transforming and empowering work is often left until the eschaton, rather than experienced in the present. This commentary is saying is, so the Corinthians, their problem was over-realized eschatology. They were already completely in the kingdom. Because they were being led by the Spirit, they could do no wrong. Our problem is we often dismiss the Spirit altogether. We have an under-realized eschatology. We are still trying to get saved, basically.
Right.
Even though we're told over and over again, we're saved, we don't believe it. We don't live it.
And they were saying, hey, we're saved. Whatever we do is right. We can do as we please now because whatever we do is right.
Huh. There's a middle ground.
I've known some people that subscribe to that.
The proper attitude is verse 12. So, all things are lawful for me are in quotes. That phrase, that statement. It's typically understood that this is an assertion that the Corinthians are making. Mm-hmm. All things are lawful for me. And it may actually be a statement that Paul originally made, but which has now been misused. It's been misunderstood. For the Corinthians, their idea of freedom in Christ is no restrictions whatsoever. Another sentence here. Another sentence from a commentary. Truly, Christian conduct is not predicated on whether I have the right to do something, but whether my conduct is helpful to those about me. So Paul's response to their assertions, all things are lawful for me. What he doesn't do is he doesn't reinstate laws, regulations, and punishments. That would be the easy thing to do. To come with the next 634 laws that they are to observe, replacing the Jewish laws with 634 Christian laws. But he doesn't do that, because doing that would deny the gospel. The gospel has truly set people free from the law. He doesn't move from one ditch to the other. What he does do is his first response is genuine freedom is limited by regard or love for others. The center of this whole letter is going to be chapter 13. Paul's essay on love. Second response. Genuine freedom does not allow itself to be canceled out by becoming a slave to itself. It's easy to idolize freedom to the point that a person becomes a slave to freedom.
Slave to freedom. Interesting.
Another sentence here from a commentary. When one loves God, all things are permissible. But when one loves God, one loves what he loves. This means love for all others, for they are loved by God, and conduct will be regulated by this love. Augustine,
all things are permissible because it's regulated.
Augustine said or wrote, love God and do whatever you want. The key is end. Mm-hmm. Not love God or do whatever you want. It's love God and do whatever you want.
Meaning, love God and he will create in you new desires, and what you want will change.
So in these few verses, what Paul does is he corrects the Corinthian believers' misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. Paul reminds them of their reality and identity. The kingdom is not yet fully realized, but they are indeed full members of God's community, and they have the power and responsibility to bring honor to God. Paul corrects their misunderstanding of freedom as a member of God's community. Freedom means the ability to do good for others. Finally, modern Christians tend to get hung up and stuck on the vice lists, and we tend to minimize or ignore what Paul considered more important. Paul considered more important was, how do we live to honor God? And we honor God by loving, by taking into consideration and caring for one another.
matters. It's just a generalization of what is good and bad or this and that. It's really not like it's anything to get hung up on because...
You can change for every group of people, too.
Well, yeah, but you're really looking at it like Paul's saying that all these things are just what's happening because you're not regarding each other as you're doing them. You're not taking into consideration the other effects of what you would do to impressionable or to take from one another what you think you deserve before them. So
what he's saying basically is that because you've decided that you can do whatever you please, you're taking advantage of each other sexually. And you're taking advantage of each other in practical life, too.
Well, yeah, because if you're saying,
you're
well,
arrogant.
I don't have to... I don't
you're
have
arrogant to. And selfish.
Yeah. I don't have to worry about being saved, so now I can just say, my neighbor's got more land than me, and he got it some way that I don't think was as good as the way he should have, so I deserve a little bit of it, so I'll just take it.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of thinking, well, you know, how, you've got to think, well, is it fair? Would I like it if he came over and said that to me and diminished the work and effort that I've done to get where I am? And so all these things are just a matter of looking at it through the perspective of what the golden rule, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Would you want somebody to do that to you?
So he's not saying, here is a list of actions that are particularly abominable and you must not ever do them.
But if you get away with all the rest of the stuff, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
No, he's not. That's exactly what's not happening. It's just a minor part of it all. Like, he's just going over that, going, this is what, yada, 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 and then do this.
Because you decide that whatever you feel like doing is right, this is what you're becoming.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not good. So he's not necessarily describing someone who is naturally a little bit different from the rest of the people and is following their own way. But he's describing something entirely different.
Well, he's definitely taking out again all of the ability to sit there and label everything
mm-hmm.
for its action and punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Like Mark said, it's you're taking away the ability to segregate and standardize everything so that you can see that if that man's an adulterer, he's a sinner, he's going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
You're taking that away. You're saying that, like, instead of viewing wrong and punishment, you're supposed to view what is best for that person and how to treat them with respect for who they are. Period. So if you were not an adulterer, it doesn't matter that you've done anything right or wrong. You're not supposed to look at another person to them and say, well, yeah, you've done all that wrong, so you're not as good as I am. And he's just leaving it up to you to be a righteous person on your own, which is probably harder than trying to follow the rules.
Mm-hmm. To do what is helpful.
Yeah.
What is good to your neighbor rather than simply being selfish.
Yeah, having something to follow. Seems like everybody wants rules to follow so that they can say that they followed them.
I've checked off the list. Now I'm good. Now I'm better than you are.
Right.
Mm-hmm. There we go. Done.